There we go. All right, so it's going to be Romans chapter 11. We're going to focus in on verse 12, but we're going to back up a little bit just to get some context. Let's go to verse 11. It says, I say then, they did not stumble, meaning Israel, so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? This morning, I want to start with a question for you to ponder. When it comes to politics and the course of human history, which do you think has a greater influence, people or ideas? I would argue that at least from the Enlightenment on, it's been ideas. The French Revolution had important figures like King Louis and his wife Marie Antoinette, Maximilien Robespierre. But really what fired up the peasants were phrases like liberty, equality, and fraternity. There were powerful leaders in the communist movement like Lenin and Stalin and Mao, but undergirding their actions was the writings of Karl Marx. Hitler did not create the Nazi Party. He simply joined it, being attracted to its ideas. Well, there is one idea that shaped America's history, especially in the early years. It was known as Manifest Destiny. Now, simply put, it's the idea that North America was destined to, by God, to be under the control of the Americans. Now, the thought that America was to be a special nation was one that went back to the very beginning of this country in 1630. John Winthrop encouraged his fellow settlers, telling them that they were going to be a shining light, our city on a hill, to stand as an example for the world. But the phrase manifest destiny actually comes in the year 1839, when John L. O'Sullivan, a journalist, claimed that Great Britain, though they owned Oregon territory, quote, the United States has a right to claim the whole of Oregon. And that claim is by right of it, our manifest destiny to overspread and to possess the whole continent which Providence has given us in the development of this great experiment of liberty and federated self-government entrusted to us. The belief in manifest destiny not only helped justify the taking of Oregon from the British, but also Florida from Spain and Texas and California from the Mexicans. The idea, however, was debated and even denounced by some at the time. Democrats tended to favor this doctrine while the members of the Whig Party opposed it. Now, the historian William Weeks has noted there's three key elements that are touched on by the advocates of manifest destiny. The first is the virtue of the American people and their institutions, that we're a people different than others. Secondly, that the Americans have a mission to spread these institutions and thereby redeeming and remaking the world in the image of the United States. Now, that's still going on, isn't it? And the third is that God has already predestined these things to occur. Now, as Christians, looking back, how should we consider or view this grand idea? Well, it's certainly true that God predestined the United States to possess all the land that it does. How do we know that? Because it happened. God's predestination is of events that will take place before they take place. And whatever takes place, obviously, was his will. But as far as the idea of manifest destiny, think about it. The people at that time didn't know that. Did you know that a lot of people thought that Canada was part of that manifest destiny to be part of the United States as well? And of course, that hasn't occurred yet. Well, the belief in manifest destiny, however sincerely held, is really a presumptuous idea because God gave a promise to Abraham that the land of Canaan would belong to him, but he never gave a promise to the pilgrims that all of what became the United States would belong to us. But you know, that idea of manifest destiny is, the phrase is not found in the Bible, but the idea is. Not as it's applied to the United States, but applied to another nation, the nation of Israel. Remember, Moses speaking to Israel said this, you are a holy people of the Lord. Your God, the Lord has chosen you from all the people of the earth to be a possession for him who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 7, 6. But what was God's intention in choosing Israel? Certainly it was that the Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior, would come into the world through that nation. But now that he's come, is God done with the nation of Israel? And especially since they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah, do they still have any place in God's plan? Is there still a destiny for them to fulfill? Well, these are the questions we want to consider as we look at this portion of Romans chapter 11. So why don't we pray and get into the text? Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help me to explain this and help us all to see the significance of us and how it applies to our own lives, even though it's speaking of the nation of Israel. So bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we used a couple of terms that you may not have been familiar with at the time, one being supersessionism and the other being replacement theology. They're interchangeable terms, and it's the idea that the church has superseded or replaced Israel in the plan of God. And to put in the words of Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar who holds this view, he said, quote, "The Jewish nation has no longer a place as the special people of God. That place has been taken up by the Christian community, which fulfills God's purpose for Israel." So think of, in their thinking, it's kind of like a rocket going to the moon. You have the stages of the rocket. And the first stage, you know, that's where the flames come out on the bottom. The thrust pushes it up. But as it's going up in the air at about 42 miles, it lets go of that first stage. It burns off and drops to the ocean below, and the rest continues going. That's kind of their idea of the way Israel functioned. It was just the first stage of God's plan for salvation. And once it fulfilled its purpose in bringing the Messiah, then it kind of falls away, and the rest, the church, continues on to its goal, kind of like the moon. Well, that view seemed plausible, especially in AD 70, after the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed, and then 60 years later in the Bar Kokhba revolt, where the Romans killed some 580,000 Jews, exiled most of the rest, and sold millions off or thousands off in slavery. And so at that point, it sure looked like God was done with the nation of Israel. But is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what Paul believed? The answer to both questions is no. Rather, while it's true that God has set aside Israel for the time being, in the end, he's not only going to save his ancient covenant people, but he's also going to regather them and restore them as a nation and then give Israel a place of prominence in the world after Christ returns. And God is going to use the nation of Israel to bring even greater blessings to the Gentile nations at that point. Well, for that to happen, the first thing that's going to need to occur is there has to be a conversion of the nation of Israel. And that's our first point. Israel as a nation will be converted. Now, what the commentators want to know in this section in chapter 11 is this. Does the Bible teach here and elsewhere that there's going to be a wide-scale turning of the physical descendants of Jacob, the nation of Israel, to Christ? I mean, can we look forward to some mass conversion of the Jews near the end of history? And most Reformed scholars would say no. When Paul speaks of Israel being saved, the term Israel means all God's people, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. So the terms Israel and just the church are just simply interchangeable terms. And so they would say, yes, we can expect that God's going to continue to save a few Jews here and there, as he has in the past, he will until the future. But we should not look for some national conversion of Israel. And most certainly, the Bible doesn't teach that God has some special plan for the nation of Israel in the future. As one commentator put it, he said this, "To the Jews as a nation, nothing. To the Jews as individuals, everything." Yeah, but here's the problem with that kind of thinking. Paul doesn't teach that in Romans. Rather, he teaches and affirms, as the prophets did, that God intends to bring the nation of Israel back to him and then reestablish them in the land and make them as a blessing to the Gentiles. Now, where do I get that from? Well, first of all, it's implied in our verse. Look at verse 12 again. "Now, if their," meaning Israel's, "transgressions is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles." And what he means, we'll stop there. What he means is they're rejecting the gospel, caused it to go to the Gentiles. We would not be saved if they would not have rejected the gospel. And he said all of Western history, all of Western culture, all of the things that we benefit from in the world today came as a result of the Jews rejecting the gospel and therefore going to the Gentiles. He said, but if that brings riches, he said, what will be the case? He said, now if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, I want you to see what he says here. He does not say how much more would it be, hypothetically, but how much more will it be, implying that it's actually going to happen. Secondly, Paul states specifically over in verses 25 to 27 that they will be saved as a nation. Look down to verse 25. It says this. Paul's writing, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will be wise in your own estimates, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." What's the next word? "Until." until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul is saying that the whole of the nation of Israel, now he's not going to say every individual Jew, but the nation as a whole is going to be converted after God brings in the full number of the Gentiles. Now, I would also have to add that this is all over in the Old Testament. Let me give you some verses. We're going to be doing a lot of verses. You won't have time to look them up. Write them down and go back later to see that I gave them in context with their meaning. Here's one of them, Zechariah 12, 10 to 14. Listen to what the prophet says. God speaking says this, I will pour out on the house of David and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's Israel, right? The spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, who do you think of the me whom they have pierced is? It's Jesus. And Jewish commentators try to wiggle around to make it say something other than it does, but they're looking on the Lord who's speaking whom they have pierced, which gives indication that the Messiah is divine, right? And they will, and it says, and they will mourn over him as one mourns over an only son, meaning a son who dies. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadarim in the plain of Megiddo, will take place. The land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by themselves and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by themselves and their families, their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves. So all the families that remain, every family itself and their wives by themselves. Do you understand what I'm saying? That there's going to be a national conversion when God pours out his spirit upon them. This is talking about the last days when they see Jesus and he rescues them. They're going to realize that the Messiah that they've rejected for 2,000 years is none other than Jesus, the one who they thought was for the Gentiles. Now, here's the thing. You can't apply that and say, well, that's just talking about the church. Why not? Because he mentions tribes by name. Are you from the tribe of the Shemites? I don't think so. Now, notice, though, that they don't look upon him in faith until God pours forth his spirit. God changes our hearts by the Holy Spirit, causing him to enter into us so that we believe. Regeneration precedes faith. I'll give you another one. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. God says this, I will take you, he's talking to Israel, from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. By the way, sin is filth. There's a guy, you used to see him in Cozy Kitchen. It was before you worked there, yeah. And he'd come in, and he was the sewer pumping guy. And he'd sit down to eat, and he always brought his work in with him, so to speak. Sin is filth. And he says, I'm going to cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Now, notice he has to take out our heart of stone. You know, the reason people don't believe the gospel is because they don't have a heart for it. And if you're not a Christian, the reason you don't follow Jesus is because you don't have a heart for it. What you need is a heart from God, a heart transplant. Well, God's going to do that for the nation of Israel in the end. And then he's going to regather them after they've been converted. Now, today, there's 14.7 million Jews in the world. Of that number, I think it's about 6 million live in Israel, 5 million live in the United States, and the rest are scattered around 99 countries. But those are just the Jews, because Jew comes from Judah, from the southern tribe. All the people who are the descendants from the northern tribes, they were taken away into captivity, and they disappeared from history, and who knows where they are, but God knows who they are. And the Bible tells us that God is going to bring back into the land not only the Jewish people, but also the other descendants of the 12 tribes. And so the prophecy in the book of Hosea is directed towards the northern kingdom. In that book, God compares the nation to an unfaithful wife that goes whoring. Israel acted like a whore by chasing after pagan gods. And so God said, in effect, I'm going to divorce these people. And 2,700 years ago, that northern kingdom was sacked by the Assyrians. They were taken away. A lot of them settled in what's today Kurdistan. And as I said, they disappeared in history. And yet, listen to the words of God in Hosea. It says, though the number of the sons of Israel, that northern kingdom, will be like the sand of the sea, which no one can measure, it said a remnant will be saved. And in that place where it said, you are not my people, it will be said, you are the sons of the living God. And listen to this. And the sons of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and the sons of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, will be gathered together and they will appoint for themselves one leader and they will go up from the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel, Hosea 1, 10 to 11. Well, who do you suppose that one leader is that they're going to appoint to be over them? Kids, it's always the same answer, Jesus. Notice that they'll be back in the land and Jesus will be ruling over them in the land. Jeremiah chapter 31, God says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Notice there's two, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I'll make with them." So here's going to be the new covenant. What's going to characterize it? "After Israel, after these days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. In their hearts, I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall no longer each teach their neighbor or their brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." But maybe God has changed his mind since then. Maybe he's not going to keep this covenant because they rejected their Messiah. But he goes on in Jeremiah to say this, "Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea and waves, the waves of a roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." Listen to what it says. "If the fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever." God promises to Israel are more certain that the sun and the moon are going to shine. And when the last of the stars are burned out, God's mercy over Israel will still be shining on. And that's why we sing songs with words like, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning in thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be." Now most Reformed commentators don't believe there is a future mass conversion of the descendants of the 12 tribes of Jacob. But a few did. Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, John Murray. But even they couldn't bring themselves to understand and believe that God was going to yet restore and use these people again in the future as a nation. And the reason is because they weren't premillennialists. They didn't believe Jesus was coming back to set up a kingdom on the earth that would last for 1,000 years. Instead, they said, well, we're kind of in that right now. And since there could not be a nations afterwards, there can't be Israel being used as a special nation in the place of God. But the Bible does teach that Jesus comes back and sets up a kingdom on the earth. Two passages clearly show that. One of them is Daniel chapter 7. Listen as I read verses 13 to 14. It says, "I kept looking," Daniel had a vision, "I kept looking into the vision in the night. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man," guess again, who's that? Jesus, "was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and he was presented before him. And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." Now, some commentators argue that that's just the kingdom now, as we're the church, and people follow Jesus, and he rules in their hearts. But here's why that interpretation doesn't work. If we go a little bit farther down to verse 23, it says this, because now the angel is going to explain to Daniel these beasts and how they represent empires and this final kingdom that's going to replace them, which is the kingdom of God. He says this, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." By the way, that's speaking of the Antichrist at the end. "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after him, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. That's what this is speaking of. "He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in the times and the laws, and they," meaning the Jewish people, "will be given into his hands for time, times, and half a times," 3.5 years. "But the court will sit for judgment, his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever." Listen to this. "Then, only after that, the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him." Revelation chapter 20, we read these words. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not be able to deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Then I saw thrones and they who sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, which they had, and they had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on his forehead or on the hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. That hasn't happened yet. It's during those 1,000 years that Christ reigns on the earth with his saints that the nation of Israel, after being converted, will be given a special place of preeminence and used by God to bring even greater blessings to the world. That brings us to our second point, though. Israel will be, listen to this, regathered, restored, and used by God to bring even greater blessings. Isn't that the point of Paul? If their rejection of the Messiah brings blessings to the Gentiles, how much more will they finally accept him? Let me give you some passages that bear this out. These are some long reads, but I want you to listen to them. This is from Isaiah chapter 11. It speaks of the Messiah and when he comes and how wonderful the world will be at that time. Listen to this. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a shoot like a sprout coming out. And this represents the Messiah. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He's speaking of Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Let's stop there. Did Jesus do that in his first coming? No. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Did he do that in his first coming? No. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Also, a cow and a bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Now, you can make that as poetic as you want, but that doesn't even if you say that applies to the way people get along with each other, is that true today? It says you can't even get people sometimes to get along in church, let alone no wars and peace. He goes on to say this, the nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and a weaned child will put his hand in a viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What's the deepest part of the ocean? About 7 miles deep, the Mariana Trench. How many gallons of water are in the ocean? 14.297 bazillion. And when you prove me wrong, come back and tell me. Now, let me ask you a question. That passage I just read, is that describing our day? No, not by any stretch. That's speaking of the time after Jesus returns that he sets up his kingdom. Isaiah goes on, though, to say in that same passage, then in that day when this happens, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Why? Because they're going to be converted. Who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover for a second time with his hand the remnant of his people, meaning the Jewish people, who remain from Assyria to Egypt and Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nation, and he will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. By the way, I think Iceland has something like 30 Jews living there. But even they are going to be gathered. Listen to Zephaniah's prophecy. It says this, speaking of that day, it says, shout for joy, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Now, who do you suppose that is? Jesus. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hand fall leap. The Lord your God is in your midst. Well, who do you suppose that is? It's still Jesus. Get what's being said here. The Messiah, their king, is none other than the Lord. A victorious warrior, it says. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieved about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of the exiles is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and I will gather the outcast. I will turn their shame, the people of Israel, into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at that time, I will gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the people of the earth when I restore your fortunes before you. That passage that Pastor Chris read, he asked this question, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The commentator says, oh, yeah. How is it that after 40 days they didn't understand there was no physical kingdom on this world? Or how about maybe they did understand and they just wanted to know the timing, and Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time or the manner in which the Father, you go out and give the gospel out there and let me worry about when the kingdom comes. Now, before that day comes, the nation of Israel is going to go through a terrible time of persecution and tribulation. The Antichrist will do what Hitler tried to do, annihilate the Jews, and he will succeed to a great extent. But Jesus will come and rescue those who remain, and that's why Zephaniah calls him a victorious warrior. But rescued and converted, humbled and ready to serve, Israel will then fulfill its manifest destiny by being used by God to bless the Gentile nations. Let me give us several passages that bear this truth out. The first one comes from Isaiah 4, 2 to 6. Listen to what it says. In that day, the branch of the Lord, once again, kids, we get one answer for all the questions. The branch of the Lord would be Jesus, right? The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion after this persecution and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughter of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. God's going to use the Antichrist to bring discipline on his people and punish them before he saves them. It says, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assembly a cloud by day, even smoke and brightness of flame by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade for the heat of the day and the refuge and protection from the storms and the rain. Now, when Isaiah speaks of the fruit of the earth, he's not speaking about melons and apples and oranges. He's speaking about the people who are going to be saved during that time. And notice who they're the pride and the adornment of. It says the survivors. So the descendants of those people, the Jewish people, that remnant that's saved at the end, it's going to be through them that God converts the nations of the world. Isaiah 27, 6 says this as well. It says, in that day, in the day to come, Jacob will take root and Israel will blossom and sprout and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Now, let me give you a passage from Zechariah that individualizes this. It says this, Zechariah 8, 20 to 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, the Gentile nations, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another saying, let us go up at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. Why? Because he's going to be in Jerusalem at that time. I will also go with you. So many peoples and many mighty nations will come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the Gentiles nations will grab hold of a garment of a Jew saying, let us go up with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In our one verse today, Paul asks the question, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Israel has to be converted because God is going to use her to bring blessings to the world. Now, I've spent almost all my time just trying to argue here that God is going to convert Israel in the future. The blessings that flow out, I don't even have time to deal with that. That's why this is going to be a two-parter. We're going to come back to it next week. But I do want to make some application here because you're thinking, ah, okay, I'm not a Jew. I'm not Israel. I don't see what this has to do with me. I think it has a lot. Listen very carefully. Here's three applications to give. First of all, God is working out his plan of salvation in history over thousands of years. Okay, it was 4,000 years ago that God first called Abraham. It was 1,600 years ago that he delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. 600 years later, he raised up King David, through whom the Messiah would come. 1,000 years later, Jesus finally came. And 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for him. Now, here's the application. If you're a believer, God is also working out his plan in your life over a long time. He began that plan in eternity past when he chose you for salvation. and he began to actualize that plan in your life the moment he opened your heart to believe the gospel and respond to Jesus. And now he's working little by little, day in, day out. And someday, either when he comes back or when you die and then are resurrected, his plan for you will be completed. God is in no hurry. He's patiently working in your life. But that means we ought to be patient with him in the way he works things out, right? Because he knows what he's doing. We know what the Bible says. God causes how many things? All things to work for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He's going to fulfill his purpose for Israel. He's going to fulfill his purpose for you. Number two, as is evidenced by his dealings with Israel, God is surely a God of grace. What does Israel deserve for rejecting their Messiah for 2,000 years? What do they deserve for refusing to believe the gospel? They deserve the same thing we all deserve, eternal damnation. And yet, wonder of wonders, Jesus intends to save his kinsmen whom he loves. That brings us to our third application. That's what motivates this show of grace that God will give to Israel. It's his love. It's his love. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul tells us this: God the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. It's God's grace that he saves us. It's God's love that he chose us. You know, somebody asked one of the well-known songwriters, Christian songwriters, what was the most moving words ever written? And he said it was these: the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Listen to this line, though. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. It's going to take all eternity for us to appreciate what it means that God loved us and chose us. But God keeps all of his promises. He kept them to Israel. He's going to keep them to us. He can be counted on because he's a good God. He's a very good God. Let's pray. Our Father and God, I do thank you for the fact that you're trustworthy, even though we're not, that you never fail to pull through on your promises. And I thank you, Lord, for your word that tells us that someday you will call Israel back to you. But Lord, even now, as the church, as your people, we are praying for the nation of Israel that you'd bring salvation to more. Thank you for the ones that you have saved in that land, and we pray that it would continue and it would grow until the time that they're all saved. We ask now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.